I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 35, page 719. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed who walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away.
As I've looked around the protest camps outside St Paul's and up at Finsbury Square over these last few weeks, one of the things that struck me is just how utopian the hopes of those protesters are. I wonder if you've noticed the same thing. Many people have commented that the protesters don't seem to have one specific goal. Instead, it's more an outpouring of dissatisfaction with the way that the world currently is, and a desire and a variety of ideas as to how the world can be made a better place. Some of the posters and banners there outside St Paul's and up at Finsbury Square have read as follows. Capitalism isn't working. Another world is possible. Education wants to be free just like me. 1984 wasn't supposed to be an instruction manual. And maybe less seriously, help the French and Germans drink more wine and beer. There's a sense in which the outpouring of protest simply expresses a longing for the world we all want. Don't we all want a more just society? Don't we all want excellent, affordable education for our children? Don't we all want poverty to be banished, wars to be done away with? There are many issues surrounding the protest camps. Questions of whether it's an appropriate way to protest. Questions of whether St Paul's Cathedral have handled the protests in the best way. I don't propose to get into those issues today. Instead, I want to get to the heart of what I believe Jesus would have identified as the heart of the matter. How do we get the world we all want? That would be a great question to ask our friends and colleagues as we chat about these things in the office and over a drink after work. How do we get the world that we all want? Let's look again at that vision for utopia that's in Isaiah 35 and Simon read for us at the beginning. It's a picture, isn't it, of a perfect world. Do you see the poetic imagery of beauty and abundance just in those opening verses? The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendour of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendour of our God. Do you see the beauty of that imagery? Art and music and poetry have featured strongly in the protest camps. And they feature strongly in most of our ideas of paradise, don't they? Isaiah goes on to describe the promised time of strengthening in energy and security. In the second half of verse 4 there, he promises that God will bring vengeance and divine retribution. Maybe not exactly the words that we would use, but I think they're meant as encouragements that God is a God of justice. The just society that we all want is guaranteed ultimately by God, says Isaiah. The verses that follow tell us of physical restoration and harmony of nature. Other parts of the Bible add to these pictures with promises of restored relationships between people, an end to wars, prosperity and provision for all. It's the world we all want, isn't it? The protests are in part a revolt against what seems to be holding us back from that utopian vision. And I'm sure we're right to be revolted by some of the things we see in the world around us, some of the excesses of capitalism in particular. Someone told me that one of the investment banks just near here, there's an unwritten rule that you can only put your feet on the desk if you bring in a certain amount of client income each year. Now, I think we're right to be revolted by that sort of arrogance and the unspoken assumption that money is the measure of someone's value. And the person that told me that story, by the way, is himself a senior banker, and he was revolted by it. As some people respond to the excesses of capitalism by swinging to the other end of the spectrum and communism or something like it. But as we're going to see, the real problem runs much deeper. One of the banners outside St. Paul's in the early days of the protests a few weeks ago read, "What would Jesus do?" What would Jesus do? Each party would want to claim Jesus as their own. And of course, we don't know exactly what Jesus would have said about this specific issue. But we're going to listen to some of the things that we know Jesus did say, which I think are relevant to this topic. You'll find on your handout some extracts from Mark's Gospel, which is one of the four accounts in the Bible of Jesus' life and ministry, which was written within a generation of Jesus' death and is preserved for us today. There are some copies of the whole Gospel that are by the door on the way out, and they're quite free for you just to pick up and take one away if you want to hear more of what Jesus said and did. The first thing that Mark's Gospel says, and Jesus himself says, is this. Jesus says he came to bring the world we all want. Jesus came to bring the world we all want. The opening verses of Mark's Gospel, there on the sheet, make that very clear. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets promised that the time of fulfillment, the time of utopia, would be when God came among his people. Before that happened, a messenger would prepare the way. And so when John the Baptist came, baptizing in the wilderness, he pointed forward, and the Bible's claim is unmistakable. Jesus is that promised one who has come to bring the time of fulfillment and abundance and blessing. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "The time has come." I wonder how you think the world we all want is going to be achieved. I wonder what your friends and colleagues would say. The Christian claim is that Jesus is the one who will bring it about. In fact, that's the claim of Jesus Christ himself. And yet, did you notice the problem in Isaiah 35 as we looked at it? Who will get to enjoy the world we all want? Just look down at verse 8 in your Bibles again, on page 719 there. Verse 8, top right hand corner. "And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it." we naturally assume, I think, don't we, that the unclean speaks about someone else. So if we're an arrogant capitalist, maybe we think unclean describes the unwashed camp protester rather well. But I expect the protester would say that nothing describes the bankers and the like better than wicked fools. Jesus goes further. Jesus says we are all unclean. He says we're all unclean. Let's read that next extract from Mark's Gospel on the sheet. The Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Jesus said, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." I hope we're each honest enough to see something of ourselves in some of those descriptions. Maybe we'd resist the label greedy, and yet we'd admit to arrogance, or to envy, or to sexual immorality. I'm sure we're all guilty of evil thoughts. Do you see the problem of Jesus' diagnosis of the human heart? The problem runs much deeper than anything the protesters can suggest a solution for. One of the posters had this manifesto: "We refuse to pay for the bank's crisis. The existing system is unsustainable. An end to global tax injustice. Structural change towards global equality." Now imagine those things could be done. Actually, they won't be done because of the sinfulness of people's hearts, but imagine they could. Would our hearts then be clean? Would we then be fit to walk the way of holiness to utopia? Of course not. The protesters' diagnosis of the problem doesn't go deep enough. Their campaign is not radical enough. They're right to see problems, injustice, violence, inequality and wrong in the world, but I don't see anyone going as deeply in diagnosing the world's problems as Jesus did. He said that the problem lies right here in human hearts. That's why communism has failed wherever it's been tried. It leads inevitably to totalitarianism and corruption because the human heart is evil. Someone told me just this morning that the protesters outside St Paul's are starting to argue amongst themselves. They've got problems with drunkenness in the camp. They're even talking about hiring their own security. You see, the problem isn't just with the greedy bankers. It's a universal problem with the human heart. Capitalism has at least acknowledged and tried to harness the selfish ambitions of the human heart, but at the cost of vast inequalities and exploitation. Because the problem is one of the human heart, we cannot legislate for morality. Ken Coster, the Christian banker who the Bishop of London has asked to look into these things, wrote last week, "We're mistaken if we believe legislation will solve our problems. You cannot regulate into existence a culture of honesty, integrity, truthfulness and responsibility. And at the end of the day, it is precisely those values we need. You cannot regulate them into existence." I'm sure we'll want to make that point as we discuss these things with friends and colleagues. You cannot legislate for morality. In fact, that attempt to bring about moral cleanliness by rule-keeping is precisely the context of Jesus' words in Mark 7, which we just read. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law took exception with his disciples for not living by the rules, for not washing their hands before eating. And yet Jesus said the real problem is a problem that comes from inside, out of our hearts. One of the great false saviours of our age is the state. When we see something wrong in our society. We say, something's got to be done. And we look to the government to bring about the solution, don't we? But changes to laws, changes to the structure of the banking system, new taxes on transactions, well, these all might have a role in restraining sin and mitigating the problems. In fact, the Archbishop of Canterbury lent his weight to some of these ideas in the last couple of weeks. But however useful they may be, they don't deal with the root problem, do they? The problem of the human heart. If we think that they provide the whole answer, then we find ourselves with the Pharisees trying to constrain people's behaviour by external regulations and not tackling the root cause. Jesus says we are all unclean at heart. A fresh start is needed if we're going to get to walk the way of holiness. If we're going to enjoy the utopian image of new creation which the Bible offers and which describes the world we all want. Look down again at Isaiah 35 and see some of the other ways that the people who walk the highway are described. Picking up in verse 8 again. A highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Picture the procession. The dancing, the joy, the noise. I imagine it's a bit like the Notting Hill Carnival. I've never been there for the Notting Hill Carnival. I was at the Lord Mayor's show on Saturday, and even that gave us a little taste of this joyful procession that's described here. And who is taking part? It's the redeemed, the ransomed of the Lord. Redemption and ransom are similar ideas which describe the paying of a price to restore the freedom of something or someone. One or two of us might have been lucky enough to redeem our mortgages, buying back the freedom of ownership of our property. A ransom is the price that we pay today to kidnappers to release their victims, isn't it? In Jesus' day, a ransom would have been the price paid to free a slave. The unclean will not walk the way of holiness to enjoy the utopian vision of Scripture. Instead, it will be those whose freedom has been bought at the payment of a price. The last verse there, printed on the handout, tells us where that price is paid and by whom. Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man," that's his own favourite description for himself, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus gave his life as a ransom, paying the price to win our freedom so that we can walk the way of holiness with him and enjoy all the blessings of God's promised new creation. That's the fresh start, which is offered freely and impartially to bankers and protesters alike. It's a solution to the problem of the human heart, which protest camps and legislation and structural change and new taxes cannot achieve. When Jesus died on the cross outside Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, he was willingly punished in our place for our sins. All the ways in which our uncleanness of heart works out in exploiting others, in self-righteousness, in arrogance, in sexual immorality, in hatred of others and hatred of God. He died as our substitute and our ransom to win our freedom. The Bible tells us that when we accept the free gift of Jesus' death on our behalf, our consciences are washed clean and God takes up residence in us, beginning to transform us into the perfection that we will all enjoy in the time to come. We don't yet enjoy the world we all want, because Jesus is waiting for as many people as possible to accept that ransom before he returns. The utopia to come, the new creation, which we often call heaven, will be heavenly precisely because there the uncleanness of the human heart will have been dealt with. It will be a place of perfect love, justice, peace, and abundant provision. It will be a place of perfect unity between very different groups of people. Among Jesus' followers was Simon the Zealot, who would have been the kind of direct, radical campaigner who was the St. Paul's protester of his day. And also, Matthew, the tax collector, a greedy, self-serving exploiter of his own people. Both these men recognized their need for ransom and cleansing of heart, and both came to the Lord Jesus, where they were forgiven and united with God and united with one another. So let me ask you, have you accepted Jesus' ransom on your behalf? The free gift of cleansing, of forgiveness, of a fresh start. Have you accepted those things? Are you willing to accept Jesus' diagnosis of your heart? Are you willing to accept the solution that he provided at such a cost? You see, we are all naturally keen to claim Jesus for ourselves. We comb the Jesus stories to find a defence for our own point of view and a condemnation of others. But Jesus himself resists such base partisanship. Will we listen to him and his agenda, which goes so much deeper? Let me remind you again, these Mark's Gospels at the door on the way out. If you've never read one of the Gospel accounts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, will you pick one of these up and just read it over this next week? It'll take an hour or two to read through. I guess that's, two or three tube journeys. The issues which are exposed and resolved in that little book not only answer all the issues which the protest campers have rightly identified, but they go much deeper besides. And as we accept Jesus' ransom on our behalf, as I know many people here have already done, we need to start to live differently. We must start to anticipate that heavenly reality in our everyday conduct today. Just notice the pattern that Jesus set before us in that last verse on the sheet. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did what we can't do. He gave his life as a ransom for ours. But in doing so, he also showed what we must do as those who are ransomed. Serve rather than be served. We can't make ourselves clean by living the right way, but once we've been ransomed and cleansed, we should expect that to be seen in living new lives. That will be a challenge for us, whether or not we find ourselves as successful bankers, or as hard-working teachers or nurses, or as out-of-work protest campers. The heart change which God begins when we accept Jesus' death for us, and which reaches its completion in the new creation to come, demands that we look for opportunities to serve rather than be served. So if we're successful in a capitalist economy, praise God. And let's use the fruits of that success for good. Let's not simply use the money to indulge our own lifestyle, or even just for our children's education or financial security. But let's think about ways of investing it for others as well. Let's give money for the sake of alleviating the world's problems and for others coming to hear and know the fresh start they can have in Jesus Christ and his ransom for us. If we're unsuccessful in the capitalist economy, well, let's not channel that disappointment into envy or anger or bitterness towards others. But let's instead look forward to and long for the day of perfect prosperity and joy, the time of abundance and blessing. Let's turn to Jesus Christ, the one who died so that we might live. And let's pray for our policymakers, our politicians and those who advise them. Let's use our vote and our influence to encourage them to regulate our world wisely. But let's remember that the state is not saviour. Our problem runs much deeper than anything our governments or our regulators can solve. Our problem is a problem that comes from within the human heart. Let's pray, finally, for our Christian leaders, that they will hold out Jesus' radical diagnosis of the problem and his wonderful, unexpected, costly and sacrificial solution, his own life as a ransom for many. Let's pray those things now, shall we? Let's just bow our heads as we sit. Just take a moment to digest and to think over, and then I'll pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for the vision of Scripture of that utopian time to come, the time of perfect blessing and restoration and joy. Father, as we see all too closely and easily the problems of this world, the injustices, the exploitation, the harshness, the arrogance, the envy, please, Father, teach us to long for that time to come. And as we long for it, Father, please will we accept Jesus' diagnosis of our hearts. Please show us the uncleanness of our own hearts, our own unworthiness for that new creation to come. And please, Father, teach us to accept and depend on Jesus' ransom for us, so that we might participate in that heavenly procession on the last day, in joy and gladness, in song and in blessing. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen.